So this is our last week in the series called Fresh Start on Ezra and Nehemiah. Excuse me. And if you were here last week or tuned in, you know that last week we talked about celebrations and how the people celebrated all that God had done. And it's good for us to celebrate as we look back and see, wow, look, God, look what you have done in my life. And we need to pause and celebrate those things. Now, for the Israelites specifically, they were seeing a temple that was staffed and functioning the way that it was supposed to, as a center of worship for them. They were renewed in their own commitment to God and to his word, and his word was being read and responded to on a regular basis. They saw that even the wall of their city had been rebuilt and the city was repopulated. There was so much to celebrate. There was so much positive that was going on. Amidst the challenges that they experienced and the opposition, God had seen them through. And that was at the end of Nehemiah chapter 12, and certainly that would be a great ending to the story. Honestly, I wish we could just stop there, but the book doesn't end there. There's a Nehemiah chapter 13. And so I want to encourage you, if you would, to look at that with me in whatever way that you can do that, and take a look at Nehemiah chapter 13. And this gives us a look at what's happened since. And spoiler alert, it's not going to be pretty. So we're going to dive into this, and I think there are still some lessons, some important lessons for us to learn. But before we get into Nehemiah 13, let me remind us of two important things, or inform us of two important things we need to know before we get into this chapter. So number one, we need to remind ourselves of the resolutions that the Israelites made back in chapter 10. Remember, they made a binding agreement to do these things. They were responding to God's word, and they're like, we're in. We want this fresh start. This is what it's going to look like. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're committing ourselves to. And these are the three things in general that they committed themselves to. First of all, to take care of the temple and the Levites and the priests. We're going to make sure we give what we need to give to make sure the temple functions, the priests, the Levites, those who work at the temple have what they need so that they don't have to go back home to wherever their fields are, that they can stay and work and do the work that they're doing. We're going to make sure that we pay attention to those things. Secondly, we're going to honor the Sabbath. God set up 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest. We're going to follow that. We're going to use that as a day of worship. We're not going to be out in the fields. We're going to stick to that. And then third, we're going to keep ourselves from marrying those who don't follow God. The idea of those partnerships that we talked about with those that are heading in an opposite direction. We're not going to do that. We're going to remain pure as a people. Why? Not just for ethnicity reasons, but because we want to be God followers. That's what God wants us to do. So chapter 13 is going to tell us how they're doing in those areas. We're actually going to get a progress report in all three of these. But the second thing we need to know, it's important to know that 2 years or more has gone by since the celebration. So between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, 2 or more years have gone by. And in that time period, Nehemiah has returned to the king of Persia. Remember, he was important in the court of the king, went from there 900 miles, traveled to rebuild the wall. He has now returned to the king of Persia for a period of time. And now he's making another trip back to Judah to check on things, to see how things are going. So you need to understand that some time has taken place. And chapter 13 is going to tell us what he finds when he gets back. So let's dive in. So in the beginning, in verse 1, we see on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. Again, like they had been doing, they're still reading from the book of the word of the Lord, which is good. That's a good thing. And they discover there that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. This is a great story, but it's found in Numbers. And they're probably reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23, which tells them about you shouldn't do this because of how they treated the Israelite people. There needs to be a separation between these groups. So they read this. In verse 3, it says, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, we've seen this happen over and over again. And we have to question, once again, what does all mean? When they exclude from Israel all who are foreign descent, does that mean beyond just the Moabites and Ammonites? Anybody who was of any kind of foreign descent they excluded? Was it just the Ammonites and the Moabites that they discovered among them? By the way, the history of Israel with the Ammonites and Moabites goes all the way back to Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And if you go back and read Genesis 19, really fun story if you want to read this one. Lot, through his daughters, ends up birthing these nations, so to speak, and Yeah. Anyway, you can go back if you'd like to read that one. But that's how this came into being. And they've been kind of a thorn in the side of Israel through their whole existence. And because they refused to help the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt and they needed food and water, and these people said, no, we're not helping you. And so that was kind of what led to this animosity. And God said, keep a separation from them. So they take this step of excluding all foreigners. Or what does that really mean? Well, should it be all foreigners? Should it be just the Ammonites and Moabites? And I think we can get perspective again by looking at the history of Israel. Because if we remind ourselves, we say, wait a minute, wasn't Ruth, if you remember, Ruth is a book of the Bible, it's a pretty major character in the Bible. And if you go back and look at Ruth, she was a Moabitess. She was a Moabite, one of these people that they're talking about excluding from Israel. And yet, she was married to Boaz and ends up being the great-grandmother of King David. She is included into the community even though she's a Moabitess. And so I think this once again illustrates, let's be careful that this doesn't mean all every. This means all those who are opposed to or moving in an opposite direction. For those who have come and been part of the community and adopted the God of Israel, Yahweh, they are welcomed into this community. At least we see that in their history. And so hopefully that's what was taking place. It wasn't just all and every, although we're not told specifically. Now, one particular example of someone who probably should have been excluded, in fact, I would argue definitely should, was the guy by the name of Tobiah. If you remember back in the history of these books, when Nehemiah first came to town, there was two guys in particular who were named that stood in opposition to him. They didn't like it that someone had come to seek the welfare of the Jewish people, and one of them was a guy by the name of Tobiah. And now we're going to be reintroduced to this guy in verse 4. It says, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. So in the temple area, there were these large storerooms that would be around the temple. And these storerooms were used for the tithes and the offerings, not just of the money, but of like grain, oil, wine, all of those things that were given to help the temple function properly. And they were stored in these storerooms around the temple. So that's what we're talking about. And he's in charge. And he had provided, he was closely associated with Tobiah. Uh-oh, that should raise some, why is a priest of Israel closely associated with one of the enemies of Israel? That doesn't seem to make sense. So much so, verse 5, he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. That's what that storeroom was supposed to be for, but they weren't using it for that. And so Eliashib turns this over to Tobiah. And basically what has become, and we don't know why they're good buddies, it possibly is because through intermarriage of their families, which would have been a big no-no according to what they just read. And so Eliashib turns over this room kind of as an Airbnb for Tobiah. Whenever Tobiah comes to town, he's got a place to stay. And it's right in the temple. It's like the best spot you could possibly, right in the center of everything. You imagine the best hotel next to all the attractions. That's where he was. And he sets up camp in the temple storeroom. This guy who was in opposition to the Israelite people. And so this is not good. So in verse 6, I love this, by the way. Nehemiah says, while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. Just to be clear, this was not on my watch. I was not around. He's out of town. And this is where we're told now he comes back. So he comes back. Sometime later, I asked his permission, the king's permission, to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 7, here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing to buy a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. Understatement. Okay? Nehemiah, as we're going to see, reacts fairly strongly to things. And so here, he's greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He purifies the rooms and gets it reset for what it's supposed to be used for. Good job, Nehemiah. Way to take care of the situation, right? He comes in. This is not the way it should be. He resets it to the way it should be. And we're going to see this is going to be a pattern. And so, we see right out of the gate, there's this story telling us that things aren't going so great. Now, how about those resolutions? Let's walk through these because chapter 13 follows the outline of those resolutions. That guides us through the rest of the chapter. So what about resolution number one, taking care of the temple? Well, if you read verses 10 through 13, you'll see that all the portions for the Levites and the priests had not been being given to them. all the things that they were supposed to do to make sure that these temple servants had what they needed to do their job were being neglected. People weren't giving what they're supposed to give. They weren't being taken care of. And so Nehemiah becomes aware of all of this, and he reinstates. He puts it all back together again. Everything that he had kind of worked so hard to build after these 2 years or so is starting to unravel, and he kind of resets it. And then in verse 14, he says, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Again, we're going to see this three times. Nehemiah is going to make this plea. Like, it's almost like, "God, I'm trying here. I'm really trying. And this is challenging. And the people don't seem to be sticking with their commitments. But I want you to know I'm giving it my best shot." You can almost hear his frustration. So when we talk about resolution number one, taking care of the temple and the Levites and the priests, it's not happening. It's not taking place the way that it was meant to take place. Well, how about resolution number two, honoring the Sabbath? Well, if you look at verse 15 and you read through verse 22, and we're not going to read all of this, but I'll just read you the first line. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with all these other things. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath." They were doing exactly what they had pledged they wouldn't do on the Sabbath. They were working just like any other day, making sure that they could earn that extra buck or whatever it was that they were doing to take care of themselves. They were doing what they should not have done. So, taking care of the temple and Levites and the priests? Nope. How about number two, honor the Sabbath? Nope. So far, we're 0 for 2. And at the end of verse 22, Nehemiah makes this plea again. He says, "Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." In other words, what he does is he tries to reset once again, another fresh start, another opportunity to get this right. Come on, guys, let's work at this. Let's get it. And God, by the way, I'm working hard here. I'm trying my best. Would you remember me? Is Nehemiah's plea. Well, that's 2 out of 3. And we're moving through these quickly because I want to get to something else towards the end here. But maybe they got resolution number 3 right, marrying people who follow other gods. After all, 1 out of 3 is still pretty good, right? So let's take a look. Verses 23 to 29. "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women," and he names these other places, which they were not supposed to. They were known for following other gods. And so that kind of recounts this whole thing of that, nope, once again, they're not doing what they had pledged that they would do. Not good news here either. They're marrying those who worship other gods, and Nehemiah responds, and he's not happy. In verse 25, it says, "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair." Just a mild response. He went off. We'd say he freaked out. Like, people watching Nehemiah would just be like this, you know, backing up, watching him. What was he so upset about? He's so frustrated because these are the exact things you guys committed yourselves to. And now I come back 2 years or so later and you're none of them, none. He's just frustrated. I'm not saying that Nehemiah was necessarily right in exactly how he responded, but it is understandable. And again, he's working hard. He wants to reset and to make sure. And he goes into a rant talking about, this is exactly what Solomon, our king, did. And he married foreign wives and they led them away from God. And we're doing this all over again. This is a problem. And so we see that in number 3, once again, this is something that they are not doing. Now, he mentions in this one specific example, we find in verse 28, he says, "One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest." Oh, we heard that name before. This is the same guy, by the way, who let Tobiah have the Airbnb in the temple storeroom, right? So now, his son-in-law was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Oh, wait a minute. When we heard of the two enemies of Israel, it was Tobiah and it was Sanballat. And here, now we have the second enemy listed. And there's been intermarriage that's happened between the high priest family and an enemy of the people. And it says, "And I drove him away from me." Again, not sure what that looked like, but pretty sure it was something to see. And then at the end, he says, "Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." So he purifies them. He sets everything back again, verses 30 and 31. Again, you see this pattern. They're not doing what they pledged to do. Nehemiah kind of freaks out and says, this isn't right, resets it. And then again, we see this plea at the end of verse 31. Remember me with favor, my God. And the book ends. Isn't that encouraging? Like, don't you just feel like this is great? Can't we just have finished after chapter 12? When we were all celebrating and things were going really well. What's the point? Why is this way? 2 years later, things are falling apart, and we have to ask the question, what happened? It seems like all the hopes in the beginning of Ezra, the picture painted by the prophets of renewal and restoration, all their hopes of what would be, of people following God wholeheartedly, have fallen flat. And yet, as we look at the story of Scripture, especially the story even predating this story, we see that they simply follow a pattern that happens all through the Bible. Let me just summarize, and this isn't exhaustive, but let me just give you a taste of some of this. Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment and in perfect relationship with God. It's all going great. There's reason to celebrate, and they disobey, and sin and death enters the world, right? It starts right in the beginning. Moses leads the people out of Egypt and to the promised land. Yay! They disobey and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Boo, right? Doesn't go well. Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and God gives them the land. What is that? Yay! Come on, you're going to get into this, okay? There's going to be a pattern here. They disobey and go through 7 cycles of discipline we read about in the book of Judges. Boo. Very good. You're catching on. I like it. David leads the Israelites to victory in battle, expands the kingdom. David sins with Bathsheba, and the kingdom falls into chaos. Yeah. Boo. Solomon rules wisely in a time of great peace and prosperity. He builds the temple as a center of worship for God. But as Nehemiah alluded to, he allows worship of foreign gods to become commonplace. And the key of why this happened was because he married people who were worshiping those other gods and wanted to please them. Yeah. All right, a few more. King Josiah brings reform and removes idols in the land. But within one generation, the people had turned away again, and the Babylonians come to town and take the northern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And that brings us to right where we are, right? Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah lead a return to the land and bring reform and renewal. But the story ends, as we're seeing today, with the people once again failing to follow through on their commitments. There you go. You see, this isn't just in the lives of the people of Israel, though. We see this pattern in individuals as well, and we don't have to do the yay boo thing here, but let me just summarize one example. And this is from Peter. Peter is probably, for many of you, a common and maybe even a favorite character in the New Testament. Many times we feel like we can relate to Peter as much as he is just that guy who just says what he thinks, and sometimes that's not so great, but sometimes it really is. You see, Peter's the one, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gets it right. He nails it. He gets the answer correct. And in the very next story, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, I'm going to go and die in Jerusalem, what does Peter say? He says, never, Lord. That will never happen to you. By the way, saying never and Lord in the same sentence is probably not the way to go. Right? And he's probably, his heart's in the right place. He doesn't want this to happen to Jesus, but what does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. And I think the idea is saying, what you want, Peter, is exactly what Satan wants, for me to avoid the cross. And although, Peter, I know you're not purposely in allegiance with Satan, that's the same goal. And so you see, right within 2 stories, right next to each other, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter going kind of from the mountaintop to the valley. By the way, Peter's the same guy who, when others are turning back from following Jesus, and we read this last week, and he says to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Yay, Peter, exactly right. You got it. But then we move when others were running from Jesus when he was arrested. And Peter's in a courtyard, and a servant girl and others come to him one at a time and consistently say, "You're a Galilean, you're one of Jesus' followers, you were with him." And Peter repeatedly is saying no, and he gets to the point of saying, "I don't know the man. This is the guy who said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God,' but I don't know him." You see, Peter rises to the pinnacle and he crashes to the depths, just like us. Just like us. We can relate to this because we have these moments too. And we have the moments, maybe it was a youth camp or a retreat or a concert or a church service or a Bible study or your life group, where we committed our lives to Jesus or recommitted our lives to Jesus or took a significant step of faith. We made commitments about how life was going to be and how life was going to change. We vowed to make a fresh start, and we meant it. It wasn't that we were lying. It wasn't that we were trying to deceive someone. We meant it. We wanted this. And for a while, we walked that way. We often refer to these as mountaintop experiences. But then we go home. We enter into real life, and real life hits us. And yeah, we try for a while, but gradually we slip back into old habits and patterns. After all, the pressures we face are great. It's not easy to follow Jesus. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been at both of those places, and the question is, what's wrong with us? We say, what's wrong with the Israelites? What's wrong with us? And is it even worth it to try? If this is how it works, is it even worth it to try? Well, the answer to the question, what's wrong with us, is where we started this series in the very first message, and it's where I want to end today. The problem is our hearts. Any fresh start we make that's external, it's just about reforming behavior, will not last. It will not stick. What God is more interested in is reforming and changing our hearts from the inside, and that will lead to behavior that changes and stays changed over time. The problem is our heart. Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees one day about not washing his hands, or actually his disciples, before they ate. It was something that was very important to the Pharisees. This was not about cleanliness necessarily from the sense of germs. It was more about ritual cleansing. And Jesus responded with these words in Matthew 15. He said, "The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them." You see, the things that I say, the things that come out of my mouth is what shows what's in my heart. And so when I utter things and I want to quickly say, "Oh, I didn't mean that," or "I was just kidding," or whatever it is that I try to cover over, what I need to be honest about is, you know what? I just revealed my heart. And my heart is sometimes wicked. And bad things can come out of my heart. And then he goes on, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts. And evil thoughts can lead to evil deeds like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." And we want to, of course, look at a list like that and be like, "Well, haven't done the first one, haven't done the second one, haven't done whatever it is we look at." And yet the bottom line is we've all done something. We're all guilty because our hearts are the problem, and our hearts aren't naturally good. By the way, this is a key difference with the way our culture is leaning today, with the teaching that we are basically good and systems are the problem. No, the problem is us. The problem is our hearts. That's the problem, and that leads to bad systems. So we've got to deal with our hearts and not just blame it all on a system. Yes, systems can be negative because we are broken people and we create the systems, but we've got to start with ourselves. There are words that we say and actions that we do that make us unclean, and the source of those words and actions is not outside of us, it is our own hearts. And we can try to reform the outside, but until we deal with the inside, we'll just keep failing. So how does putting our faith in Jesus impact our hearts? I think this is an important question. What difference does that make? Well, when we trust Jesus, we are born again, Jesus said. We're given new life spiritually is the idea. In Paul's words, we're made new creations. That's the way he said it. What that means is that we have a new standing with God. We have been declared not guilty because of the sacrifice of Jesus being applied to our account. That's the good news of the gospel. I am not good enough to achieve what I need. I have to receive what someone else did for me in order to have that credited to my account to be viewed as not guilty by God. God's justice is satisfied in what Jesus did, so I don't have to get his wrath anymore. I can receive his love and grace and mercy. We have also been given a new resource, the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit now empowers us to make different choices, choices that please God, not only to do the right thing, but to do it for the right reasons, to please him out of love for him, but because we recognize all that he's done for us. And this, I think, is important, especially for our kids, that we teach them the moral reason why behind what we're asking them to do, that they don't just grow up thinking that life is about a system of rules that you're supposed to follow, but they understand why that rule's in place, because we love people and this helps us. See, why do I not want you to lie? Because lying breaks relationships and it destroys trust. That's why I don't want you to lie, not just because it's some rule written somewhere. Why don't I want you to steal? Because when you steal and take from somebody else, you're hurting them. That's not loving towards them. And so that's why I don't want you to steal. And that's so important that we do that as parents and we recognize the why behind the things that God is asking us to do. So when I don't do these things, it's not just because I want to follow a rule. It's because I'm grateful for what God has done for me and I want to please him. I want to do what he has asked me to do. Okay, you might say, but if that's true, if all that's true, and I can show you from Scripture that it is, then why, as a follower of Jesus, do I still need to make fresh starts? If I have a new resource, if I'm a new creation, if I have new life, why do I keep having to make fresh starts? Why can't I get it right and keep it right? Well, because even though I've been made new, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you have too, I still carry around the old baggage of old habits. Paul calls it the flesh. If you read in the New Testament and you read the Apostle Paul, he often refers to the flesh or the sin nature, this desire that is innate to me. I was born with it to want to do things that are not what God wants, but are what I want for me, only focused on myself. I still have desires to go back to living for myself, and when I give in to those desires, I often make decisions that seem good for me, my pleasure, my position, my personal benefit. But these decisions hurt others, either by my words or actions. Paul often used battle language describing the relationship between my old sin nature and my new nature in Christ. They are constantly at war with each other. And Paul writes about this. The good news is that we now have the power through the Holy Spirit to choose the right, but we don't always make that choice. That's why our fresh starts don't stick. Now, I suggest maybe this week, if you would read Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, you're going to see Paul describe this battle, this tension between our old nature and our new nature. And you're also going to hear him talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us to continually make right choices. So I really want to encourage you this week, if you would, go back and read Romans chapters 6 through 8. It will really help you to understand this much more deeply. But just real quick, what I want to illustrate, if I could, and I know, I'm sorry, some of you over there probably can't see this, so I will describe it verbally for you, okay? So, but often when we think of we come to faith in Jesus, right? So if we put that as kind of a dot, the moment when we understand what Jesus has done for us, and we place our faith and our trust in him, we become new creations, you know, we are given the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes what we can think, and we know this isn't true, but what we hope is that, okay, if I start here, this is going to be how my life in Jesus is going to work. And just every day is going to be better than the one before it. And I'm just going to keep growing. I'm drawing an arrow that goes up. It's straight, okay, with me? So that's what we hope for. We would hope that this is kind of describes our spiritual life. Because after all, now we have the Spirit, and so we're growing. We understand it takes time, but over time, we're just going to see this steady uphill. It's going to be great. And if you look at this, there's not really need for fresh starts in this. You have one fresh start, and then it kind of lasts you all through your life. But we all know if you follow Jesus for any period, I mean a day if you follow Jesus for, you know that this is not how this works. This is how we would like it to work, but it's not how it works. Instead, as we graph out what it means to follow Jesus or what it looks like, it's not just a one line directly going up. You know, we start off and we make a fresh start and we're excited and we're going and all of a sudden we hit something and uh-oh, and then we go here and then I'm drawing ups and down lines, okay? And then we go, I don't know if you can see this online, but we're trying. And it you know, and pretty good. And then, oh, wow, that was really, oh, boy. And then, you know, and then that's, but, you know, and yours would probably look something, you could graph out probably if you wanted to. And I think this is actually, I've done this before. It's a great thing to do. Start with when you came to know Jesus and just put on a piece of paper and go through your life, like 5-year stints. How has God been moving? How have I been moving? What's been happening? And probably what you'll find is some variation of this. You've got your ups, you've got your downs, right? Times when you obeyed the Lord and followed him faithfully, and times when you didn't, and you kind of went your own way or sat on the sidelines and just needed to, you know, I'm not really going to press forward right now, which, by the way, usually is a dip down. It's not a staying flat. There's not really staying flat. You're either going one way or the other, right? And so as we think about this, and I would encourage you to actually do it. You know, these are the times, these peaks, that we should celebrate. We should celebrate them. We should get excited about what God has done in our life. We give him the credit. He gets the glory. It's his spirit enabling us to do it. But we should celebrate those things. And we should celebrate those in other people. When's the last time you went to someone and you're like, you know, man, what you're doing right now, what I see you, the ministry you're getting involved in and how God's using you in your life right now, I just celebrate that. That's really great. Like, we should be doing that on a regular basis. Mark, I celebrate your role in men's ministry and how you're stepping forward. This was not planned, by the way, but how you're stepping forward to help get that off the ground. Like, I celebrate that and what God's going to do in your life through that, as well as other guys here at the church. But what happens in these? What happens in the peaks? Well, what happens is we tend to isolate ourselves. We tend to withdraw because we know we're not where we should be, and that's embarrassing, shameful, guilt. All those things begin to kick in. And so the natural tendency we can have is to withdraw away. We stop going to church. We stop connecting with our life group, our men's group, our women's group, our Bible study, whatever it may be, wherever community happens, because we know we're not where we want to be or where we feel we should be. And that's the exact wrong thing for us to do. Because in those moments when we're in these lower points, we need to remind ourselves of who God is. You see, it's great at the high points when we celebrate and say, God is the God who helped me to do this. God is the God who's doing great things. God, that's easy to celebrate. But when we're down in the valleys, what do we need to remind ourselves about God? God loves me the same today as he did when I was at my highest point. God's forgiveness and grace and mercy is available to me right now if I would just reach out and ask for it. He desires me to come back, to walk with him. And he will welcome me if I will just turn. And we need to be around people who have that same attitude. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't go to a brother or sister that we have a relationship with and say, man, I feel like I see you heading down. Like, are you okay? Like, I see some things in your life. That can be done in love. That can be a loving thing to do. It can also be really done poorly. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to that. But then if they say to us, yeah, I'm really struggling right now. It's great to say, I'll pray for you. That's a wonderful thing to say. But how about calling them the next day? Say, hey, how you doing today? How about calling them the day after that? Or texting them or reaching out to them or saying, hey, let's go out for lunch or coffee or whatever. Whatever you feel you can do. That takes time. It takes effort, right? But it also demonstrates love. And that can be what God uses to help raise us and other people to come back out of those peaks and head back up in what it is that he wants for us. That is the power of community. That's why we need each other so much. And so, again, your graph may look a little different than mine. You know, that's really not mine. I don't know what mine. I haven't done mine lately, but it would be something helpful for you to do. Because I think we understand in doing that, that there's important parts of life, that it's not all peaks, but it's also not all valleys. And we learn things through both. But here's the good news, and this is what I want to close with. As followers of Jesus, wherever we are on this graph, especially when we're in the the valleys, especially when we're in the valleys, wherever we are, we now have an advocate in Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, John wrote these words, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. My hope for you, my spiritual kids, is that you won't walk away from God, that you won't experience the valleys, or at least deep valleys, that you'll be quick to obey." But then he goes on to say this, "But if anybody does sin, if you go down that road, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the only one who gets it right all the time, the only one whose graph is a solid up top is Jesus, and he's our advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's who Jesus is. And so right now, if you're feeling like you're in one of the valleys, just know that Jesus is your advocate and that he paid for whatever it is that you're doing in that valley or whatever it is that's coming out of your mouth or whatever it is that is not what God would want. He's covered that and he's advocating for you and desires deeply for you to come back and walk closely with him again. He's not pushing you off. He's not shaking his head in disgust. He desires for you to turn back to him and walk with him once again. As followers of Jesus, as his family, we have the amazing privilege of Jesus advocating for us when we sin. He is continually reminding our accuser, the enemy, that our sins have been covered, atoned for by his death and resurrection and through our faith in him. So what are we to do when we sin? Give up? Throw in the towel? This isn't worth it. Why bother? Why try? No. Again, in 1 John, we're told what we are to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God calls us to confession, to acknowledge, God, I have sinned against you. What just came out of my mouth, what I just did was not what you would desire. I know that. You know that. I confess that to you and ask for your forgiveness. And would you, by the power of your Spirit, give me another fresh start? And you know what? God's answer to that is always going to be yes. Some of you may be wondering if, yeah, but I've done that 100 times. And I'm wondering when God's going to say, you know what? I gave you 100 chances. I'm not doing 101. Can I just tell you that's not God's attitude towards you? His attitude, when we come and confess and repent, desire to turn away, he forgives us and restores us. That's his heart towards us. That's his heart towards you. Just like with the Israelites, God takes us back and forgives us when we turn back to him. We see it in their story over and over again. We get a fresh start as many times as we need one. And that's really good news. So is it worth it? Is this whole journey worth it? Knowing eventually we're going to get it wrong, we're going to come down from the mountaintop, we're going to stumble. Is it worth it? I think Paul would give us a resounding yes. It absolutely is. Knowing we will get it wrong doesn't mean we don't celebrate when we get it right. And needing repeated fresh starts reminds us of how much we need Jesus, and that's a good thing. We don't sin to make God's grace greater. Paul answers that argument and says, no, that's silly thinking. But we understand that when we sin, our dependence upon him is that much. We recognize, I can't do this myself. We learn to rely on his Spirit more to change us instead of our own efforts. Instead of, I'm going to get it right this time, it's Jesus, would you help me to get it right this time? And that's a big difference. Paul went through a lot in his journey of following Jesus, but he had some words of encouragement that I would like us to read together. If you would stand with me, we're going to read these two passages of Scripture and then go into our last song together. So let's read these words from the Apostle Paul out loud together, please. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything that God does in your life is not in vain. He has a purpose for it, and he is going to do something amazing in and through you if we will just partner with him. Let's sing this together. Father, we acknowledge that you are all of those things we just sang. We acknowledge that you're always at work in our lives. Whether we feel like we're at the mountaintops, the peaks, or whether we're in the valley, it doesn't change who you are. And I pray that you would grant us faith and courage and strength by the power of your Spirit to walk with you closely. But in those times where we aren't, thank you that you're present with us in those moments too. And that your power is sufficient to turn us, to bring us back to yourself, to restore us and to set us back on the path of walking with you in the direction that you want us to go. For those this morning who are in those valleys, God, may they be aware of your mercy and grace and compassion, and may they turn. For those who may be more on the mountaintop or cruising in the right direction, may they celebrate your work in their lives and keep going, knowing that we should not grow weary in doing good, that there is a reward if we do not give up, that we don't labor in vain, because as we walk with you, you use our lives to impact others for their good and for your glory. And we give you praise for that in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Have a great week, everyone.